And the lesson is entitled, Knowing What God Wants. And I didn't get a chance to look. There may be a couple copies in the back. I'm not sure. If someone is able to check back there, see if there's any lesson number fives. Those can be provided if you need a copy. But as we begin this lesson, I'd like to read a quote from Brother Moyer. He says, God reigns, Isaiah 52:7, and this means that we need to be concerned about God's will. This also means that we must be concerned about knowing what God wants and knowing how God communicates his will. And so those are kind of two sides of this issue. If God reigns, then we have to know what God wants and how he communicates what he wants. And I know this is something that we have, who have been members of the church for very long, have heard lesson after lesson about how to establish Bible authority. But we're going to be looking at it, kind of building on the old, but then coming back and maybe using some new terminology that I think Brother Moyer simplifies from some of the older terminology that will help us just to see how God communicates. I've been reading some things for some classes that I'm a part of, and what they complicate, God makes simple, in that we find that God is able to, without tampering with his message in the sense of making it imperfect, he is able to speak it in a way that we understand. So God comes down to our level to communicate his infinite will, and you have all kinds of people. In fact, most people that you know who go to church, their pastor, priest, whatever they might call them, has probably been through a seminary that basically says that since this is a human and divine book, there's going to be mistakes. What we need to affirm is that the Bible is inspired, therefore there are no mistakes, and God has come down to our level to communicate in a way we can understand without messing up that message. So we can know what God wants without having to worry about this message being corrupted in any way by the human authors. So that's kind of just some background things. That's a study in and of itself. I'm just asserting them. If you want to have Bible passages behind it, we'll have to study that a different time. So I am asserting that the Bible is inspired, it is perfect, and that God's will is perfectly communicated in it. And then we need to figure out what he has communicated to us. So I have the first question on the question sheet. What are some ways we communicate what we want to others? So you don't have to just stick with what you probably know we're going to be looking for. What are ways that we communicate to people? We talk, all right? And let's stick there, and then we'll come to some other ideas. Keep other ideas flowing through your mind. What are some ways that we talk to communicate? How do we speak to others our will, our desires? Sorry? We command them. Yeah. We have kids, we probably command. Multiple times. All right, so there's commanding. Is that the only way that we communicate what we want? Body language. Very good. And that's something that we may sometimes miss in Scripture, and yet God has come to this earth, especially in the person of Jesus, and he no doubt communicated with body language as well. I tend to think that some of those difficult passages where we're wondering what's going through Jesus' mind might have been easy for them to understand because they got to see his face, they got to see his gestures, they got to hear his tone of voice, those kinds of things. All right, what else? Sorry? Ask. Very good. So we ask people. What else? Write it down. Okay, so we've got talking, we've got writing. Any other thoughts? Sorry? Assembly? Elaborate. What?
Meeting together.
Okay, meeting together. What else? Examples. We show people how we want it to be done. Josh? All right, through a third party. And that's what I think Brother Clint is driving at in his Wednesday classes, is God has communicated through the party of the angels. And so messengers were used, human messengers were used. So we communicate through a third party. Singing. So you can communicate through singing. And we'll talk about this a little bit more, especially as we zero in on the music that God wants later on in this study. But that's why it's so important that we look at the message and we understand that's a key part in the whole singing argument, that we need to be singing instead of playing, because we communicate through the words of the songs. Did I see another hand? I thought someone might have jiggled their arm, but they might have just been stretching. All right. Any other thoughts? All right, so let's zero in on some of these things that have already been mentioned, but Brother Moyer lays it out in this way, and I'm going to use old terminology for just a few moments. Sometimes God's will, or our will, is communicated through a statement. I want such and such. Then a command, do such and such. Example, this is how, and then showing how it is to be done. Then, I don't want anyone to get really upset about what I'm about to say, because I think it will be clarified when we get to the lesson on silence, but something is communicated through silence. And so we'll talk about that more. In fact, again, since I'm right in a period of life where everything is centered on how I'm trying to communicate to my children, did I ask for such and such? My silence communicated something, and then I am following up on that with whatever it might be. We've talked about children. We've talked about maybe third party, but we didn't get very specific. What are some situations where we might use a statement to communicate our will? Sorry? Okay, and let me clarify a little bit. In what situations in life might you say those kinds of things? All right, children, boss-employee relationships. All right, any other thoughts? Husband-wife relationships, spouses. Is that what you said, spouse? Yeah, and so you have statements like that. Same thing could be said for commands, do this, do that. What about examples? What are some situations in life where we use examples to communicate what we want? Teaching. That reminds me of even my college experience. I had to take a lot of biology and a lot of chemistry, and it was one thing to sit and listen to the lecture. Clint is shaking his head multiple times. All the lectures then had to be brought into the lab, and so it had to be demonstrated. Yeah, so it is a very effective way of communicating will, of showing someone how you want to do it by actually letting them see what they're doing and then do it. So kind of the kinetic along with it. In what situation might you use silence to communicate something? Yeah, and I still remember, I've said that my mom was kind of like a ninja. She would give the look, and sometimes I'd ignore it, and then without anybody else in the congregation knowing, she was able to just whip over there and give me a little bit of kinetic learning as well. And so there's different ways of communicating, but what I'm trying to stress here is, let me ask it in a question. Are statement, command, example, silence, are those things that are just a Church of Christ hermeneutic for studying the Bible? No, this is just how we communicate. And so if we communicate like this, and God wants us to understand something, doesn't it make sense that he's going to use this same method of communication in order to tell us what he wants? And so that's really what we're driving at. And I think Brother Moyer summarizes well, and you can see this quote on the sheet as well. Really, there are three basic ways to communicate something. First, we tell others what we want. Second, we show others what we want or how to do it. Third, we imply what we expect others to get by what we say or show. And we've all heard command, example, necessary inference. How many people normally use those terms to describe their communication with other people? Now, that's exactly what we do all the time, but I am probably not going to say to my child, you should have necessarily inferred that I wanted such and such. But I think this terminology does well of tell, show, imply, and it's saying the exact same thing. In fact, I think it does it a little bit better because normally we just say command, example, necessary inference, and there's more than one kind of statement. You don't just have to command. You can just express something as a statement and expect people to learn from it. And so tell, show, imply, I think, is a better way of thinking of this, or at least easier to understand in our day and age. So we tell, show, imply. It would make sense that God would tell, show, and imply. Let me use a figure of speech as well. I don't want to go to the grocery store because it is raining cats and dogs. I'm using a figure of speech, and I am implying something, the reason why I don't. And so I think we don't really often think about what we're doing, but we are doing these very things all the time. Or, for instance, you know, good little boys and girls will sit on their bottoms in church. Did I tell my children, sit on your bottom? No, but there's a necessary implication from that, that I'm saying, here's a statement, now you need to get something from this. So I think if we start thinking about the statements that we make, we'll find that they fit into these categories.
And we'll talk some more about implication and inference in our next study. That'll be lesson number 6. And something we will point out is that there is a difference between implication and necessary implication. There are some differences there, because just to illustrate, I believe it is a necessary inference, or a necessary implication, that water is involved in preaching Jesus. Great example. I do not think that it is a necessary implication, though it is a good implication, that when the veil of the temple ripped open, that meant that there is entrance, now have entrance provided into the Holy of Holies. That's a decent implication. It's not necessarily the one I lean toward, so maybe there's another one. For instance, it being ripped open, saying God has left the temple and now the house is left desolate. You've got different ideas, and yet you put that all together, and there's a difference between what is necessarily inferred and what is just a good inference, and God is communicating in both ways, and we have to try to come up with what is being communicated, not what we want to be communicated, or something that is not being communicated at all. All right, number 2, Moyer suggests that these are the above methods of communication are primary or fundamental. Do you agree or disagree that tell, show, imply are fundamental? And, well, yes or no?
Yes.
And what do you mean by fundamental, and what do you think, why is that? Why do you think it is?
They're just basic communication skills.
Very good.
And that's how an infant communicates, by crying. It doesn't have words. Mm-hmm. But you figure out, as a parent, what it's wanting. Does it need a diaper change? Does it need food? Does it just need to be held? You figure those things out. Without these basic communication, nothing would ever get done.
Very good. I don't know if Brother Weaver pointed this out. I haven't listened to his study on evidences that he did sometime before we came. But did he talk about Michael Behe's irreducible complexity argument? If not, there's an argument that evolution doesn't work because you get down to a simple level where you cannot take it apart anymore. And that's fundamental. And so I think that's what is being expressed here, is he's saying you can't get anything less than tell, show, or imply. You're going to be communicating in one of those ways, even if it's just a baby crying. They're implying a need. And so these are fundamental. Greg and Jesse.
You can do those 3 things without even using words.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. And so, but these are the 3 most basic categories. Whether words or nonverbal communication, you're doing one of these things. And so I think he's right to say these are the most fundamental parts of communication. And so we shouldn't say these are a hermeneutic. What that means is this is a method of study. No, this is just what you study. This is the communication process. And then from there you start developing methods of interpretation. And I like what he's, let me see if he, I wrote the quote on here or not. I think I just wrote it as a rhetorical question on here. Can anyone disagree with these methods without using them? I liked how he said it one time. He said, if you're going to tell me that God does not tell us, show us, or imply to us, or command, state, give an example, or necessarily imply, he says, I'm fine with that, but don't use any of those methods to tell me why I'm wrong. It's basic. You can't go any less than that. And so I think he makes a good point there. You think about that a little bit and see what you come up with. But I think he's right. You can't deny this method of communication without using this method of communication. All right, actually, I might have one other note here. Oh, here it is. Let me just use his words. Any attempt at communication will utilize at least one of these. Try to communicate without them. If others disagree, just ask them to express that disagreement without telling, showing, or implying anything about it. Telling, showing, and implying are logically self-evident. No further proof is needed, as objections to these are self-defeating and logically incoherent. Now, he uses some bigger words there, but most of, if you buy this book, you'll find that it flows well. He's a good writer, and he's not always above our heads, even though he is a very smart individual. But he brings it down to a simple level that's easy to understand. Number three, how does understanding the fundamental communication process help us understand God's authority? Or to state it another way, how is tell, show, imply connected to the authority of God?
That's how he will tell us what we need to know, what he wants us to know.
Very good. So let's might categorize this as God's authority is communicable. He's going to use these methods. He's going to tell us what he wants. Anything else about that? I've got one other category. You can try to read my mind, or if it's silent for a second, I'll
It lines out the plan of salvation, you know, in the steps that you take.
Mm-hmm.
And those three modules.
Very good. And that's a great point that we'll come back to probably in the next lesson. The idea that why do we think anything in the New Testament is applicable to us? It's because that's the implication. No command or example in the New Testament is written directly to us. It is written to Christians, and we are Christians, and therefore we necessarily infer that it applies to us as well. In fact, even the Great Commandment, who was that written to? It was written to the Israelites in Deuteronomy 6. Then Jesus, who's he talking to when he talks about the greatest commandment? Huh? Jews. He's still talking to Israelites. Why do we think that applies to Christians? Because there's an implication there that this goes beyond just the Jewish people. And so we're going to start thinking through some of these things, because sometimes we don't necessarily think about the idea that everything in the Bible we have to gather by some kind of implication that it applies to us. If you don't agree with that, think about it and then be ready to talk about it next time. All right, so let's go to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. And I'd like us to read this whole section. We should have read it recently in our 5x5x5. Acts chapter 10. This is the story of Peter being called away to Cornelius' house. And as we read this, we're going to read verses 9 through 35. And I'm going to need 4 volunteers. We'll just use the sections that are in my Bible. We're going to be thinking about these questions. What did God show Peter? What did God tell Peter to do when Gentiles arrived? What did Peter infer from God's communication with him? All right, so we're looking for those kind of ideas as we read through this. Who wants to read Acts 10, 9 through 16? All right, Brother Ryan. Who wants to read 17 through 23? All right, Brother Greg. Who wants verses 24 through 29? Brother Don. And then 30 through 35, Brother Clint, did I see your hand up? Mm-hmm. All right, so just read in succession, one after the other.
Acts 10, verse 9. The next day, and they went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. Then he became very hungry and wanted to eat. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven open and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners, descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts and creeping things and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "No so, Lord, not so, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean." And the voice spoke to him again the second time, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." This was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven.
Now while Peter was greatly perplexed in mind as to what the vision which he had seen might be, behold, the men who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked directions for Simon's house, appeared at the gate. And calling out, they were asking whether Simon, who was also called Peter, was staying there. While Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. But get up, go downstairs, and accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself." Peter went down to the men and said, "Behold, I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for which you have come?" They said, "Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews, was divinely directed by a holy angel to send for you and to come to his house to hear a message from you." So he invited them in and gave them lodging. Oh, and for the next day, he got up and went away with them, and some of the brethren from Joppa accompanied him.
Now the following day, they entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them, and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him, and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter looked at him up and said, "Stand up, I myself also am a man." And as he talked with them, he went in and found many who had come together. Then he said to them, "You know how unlawful it is for Jewish men to keep company with or go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore I came without objection, and as soon as I was sent for, I asked them, 'For what reason have you sent for me?'"
And Cornelius said, "4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing, and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodged in the house of Simon the tanner by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have commanded by the Lord." So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly, I understand that the Lord shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him."
Thank you all. So first question, what did God show Peter? Okay, I heard a couple of things. Let's start over here with...
To be a change.
All right, you showed him there's going to be a change. That what was over here? A vision. And what was that vision? A sheep coming down with unclean animals. And then in the vision, what was stated at the end? What God has cleansed, you shall not call unclean. All right, so he saw something, but you know, even that showing had an implication with it, didn't it? In fact, you see Peter, and we're going to get to the implication question in just a moment, but he uses the same word where he saw a vision, it was shown to him, and then he says, "It was shown to me that I shall not call any man unclean." Now, did that vision specifically show a man being cleansed who was unclean? No, it was animals that were being declared clean. And yet he could say, "God showed me that man is not to be called unclean, that he is going to cleanse." All right? What did God tell Peter to do when the Gentiles arrived? Get up and go. What form of communication was that? A command. Get up and go. For I have sent them. So then you have a statement added on for explanation. So you have a command and a statement brought together. He tells them what he wants them to do. And we've kind of touched on this, but what did Peter infer from God's communication with him? Sorry? He wasn't just talking about animals?
That all men are to be.
All men are to be accepted as they accept the gospel. So it doesn't matter who it is. If it's a Jew or a Gentile, all people can be brought into the family of God now, is the implication. God will. In fact, God shows something else in order to confirm this. So you remember what happens at the end of the story? They're hearing the gospel about Jesus, and then what happens? The Spirit comes on them. It says they receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And he says they receive the Holy Spirit. What can we not hinder them from doing? Being baptized. We're not going to stop them from becoming a Christian because God, one, showed me a vision, and two, he confirmed it by the Holy Spirit being poured out on these individuals. And so they had received the gift of the Spirit. They weren't going to stop them from being forgiven of their sins at baptism. All right? Does anyone have any additional thoughts, comments, or questions about that? Yes?
It's not just a coincidence that the sheep came down three times. I think that was to enforce the vision of what God wanted.
Very good. Absolutely. And that's another thing that repetition communicates as well.
It's just amazing that Peter, you know, in the previous chapter, had raised a woman, and he knew these things through the Holy Spirit. It's just odd that God didn't reveal to him through the Holy Spirit, this is what you need to do, is take this to all men. Mm-hmm. But he showed him an example.
Yes.
That way he would retain it, and he could tell others. He saw it from God.
Mm-hmm. And that's even more powerful, isn't it? Whenever this vision occurs. In fact, I think, chapter 11 would say this, but then as we read in chapter 15 as well, Peter gets up and he's the one who testifies. Was it verse 6 or so? 7? Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among me that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the gospel and believe, and God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit. Just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. And so, you have him saying, this is what happened. Now there's even further implications for as they are spreading the gospel around. And so, it just keeps compounding. That God tells, shows, implies, then it builds and builds as revelation continues. Alright, does anyone have any? Yes, Brother Don.
It also shows the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that Peter, when he preached this in Acts 2, 39, the promises to you and your children and to all them that are far off. He didn't realize what he was saying.
Exactly, yeah. You'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, all who are far off, and then what happened? They received the gift of the Spirit in Acts chapter 10, Gentiles. And then, you know, just as kind of a side point connecting that, I've been doing a lot of study in Acts chapter 3, and it seems like even Peter doesn't have the full implication of what's going to happen because he says, and you all families of the earth will be blessed. And that's not the word that's used in the Old Testament. It's nations and tribes. And then he says family. So is he thinking, well, maybe all the Gentile family, the whole family is going to receive it. And he's not really realizing by inspiration, all families, all the nations, everybody's going to receive salvation. All right, can you think, this is number 5, can you think of any other clear examples of God communicating his will by either telling, showing, or implying? Just what comes to mind of God told, shown, or implied?
This is not God's will, but in these verses you can imply. It triggers me because I've been studying it for the class, right? So look at what they say about who told Cornelius. What do they tell Peter? In 22, it says a holy angel told Cornelius. What's Cornelius say when he tells Peter, repeats the story, a man in bright clothing, we can necessarily infer that a man was the angel.
Yes.
So we know that angels appear as men.
Absolutely.
That's not an example of God's will, but that's an example of him.
And I might even suggest that you're on to something in that that is part of God's will, that God wanted to have the angel appear as a man. He wants us to understand that. So there's something there. Everything in the Bible is trying to communicate something to us about God or about his will for us, I would say. Don, did you have something? And then Mike?
Well, Noah was directly commanded to build an ark.
Yes.
But he was also told to build a gopher wood, which implies nothing else.
Mm-hmm. Very good. And we'll come back to that for silence.
It's not painted, but when you read this, you realize Cornelius was seeking God. It doesn't say Cornelius was looking for me. You go and speak to him, and you understand the inference of it when he was searching, and he was a just man searching. So when a true person looks for God, God will present him.
Amen. So there's something else we can learn about the will of God and his promises for us. Does anybody have any other examples of either statements, examples, or
questions? For this for the next several hours. I mean, but just the one I think of is when Jesus says, pray like this.
Very good. Yeah. And so the disciples come to him, say, teach us to pray. He says, this is how you pray.
I have to think of the Lord's Supper. Show them how to remember.
Very good. Absolutely. And so you have just about all the methods of communication with the Lord's Supper. Was there any others?
Acts 20 and verse 7, on the first day of the week.
Mm-hmm.
Like every first day of application, how many first days of the week are there?
Yeah. And you'd say that there's an example and there is an implication from that example. We know when and how often from that passage. All right. Yes, for the curse.
Well, he used himself. He came and he gave some commands, but he also gave examples. He showed us how to live.
Very good. Absolutely. And just one other that I'll add in there because we talked about it, but Acts 15 has all of these as well. As they're dealing with false teachers, Peter stands up and says, hey, look at what God did through me. Paul and Barnabas get up and say, look at what God's been doing through us. James gets up and says, here's what God said in the Old Testament. Here's how it applies. And then they write a letter and say, hey, you know those guys that came up? We gave them no commandment to come up. So you have tell, show, imply, even from silence, an implication. So it's kind of interesting how all this comes together. All right. I do want us, for the next 2 or 3 minutes that we have left, talk about this optional question. Is tell, show, imply, or the other way of saying it, command, example, necessary inference, a hermeneutic, that is a method of interpretation, and is this exclusive to churches of Christ? Is this our means of the method of interpreting the Bible? What is it?
It's our means of interpreting everything.
True. And you might even say, this is what the Bible is. And so it's the basic communication. Now we're going to have to approach that basic communication in different ways. And I use the word hermeneutic because that's the term that's always used whenever you read about. But method of interpretation is what we mean. And I don't think we'll discuss it much in this authority material, but there is a difference between the communication and how we interpret that communication. And that's the difference between communication and hermeneutic. Because if I say it's raining cats and dogs, that's a statement. Is it a literal statement? So I have to have a method of interpretation for that. And so that's where you start getting the difference of what is actually said versus how you interpret what is said. In fact, I like the way one denominational preacher said as he was teaching people how to study the Bible. He said, you ever been in those classes where someone says, well, it says what it means and it means what it says? Said they're absolutely wrong. It says what it says and it means what it means. We've got to figure out the difference between the two. And I think that's right. And God has communicated his will. And then we need to say, God has communicated. This is how he's done it. Now how do we interpret it correctly? And we will build on that a little bit as we go through. But I want to suggest, Leah, did you have a hand up?
Nothing.
That this is not exclusive to churches of Christ. Now, we don't apply it perfectly,
And others don't apply it perfectly. Some don't even recognize it. But I want to read a quote here in the last minute just to show that there are others besides members of churches of Christ who say that we have to have a command or example or an inference for everything that we believe and practice in worship. This is a book by John Price, who is a, I guess you'd call him a primitive Baptist. He's some kind of Baptist. And the foreword was written by Edward Donnelly, who is a Presbyterian. It's called Old Light on New Worship. And just listen to what they said. Now, they're going to be using a phrase, the regulatory principle of Scripture. But see what they say as we read it. This book assumes a basic understanding of the regulative principle of worship and makes no effort to provide the biblical support for it. That work has been done very adequately by others. The view of John Calvin and the Puritans was that only what God has commanded in the Scripture is acceptable, and all that is not commanded is forbidden. Only with clear biblical warrant for any elements of worship can we believe that God is pleased with what we do. Any subtraction from or addition to God's commands in worship cannot be done with faith. And he has several passages listed. This view of the regulative principle of worship, which means, as we've just read in the last paragraph, that you have to have a precedent before you can regulate the, give a regulative principle, or a doctrine in worship. This view of the regulative principle of worship is expressed in chapter 22, paragraph 1 of the 1689 London Baptist Confessional. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself and so limited by his own revealed will, that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations or devices of men, nor the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representations or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. If the reader is not familiar with the regulative principle of worship, this should not discourage him from pursuing this study. A principle is often best learned in the study of its application. This is true in regard to the regulative principle applied to the use of musical instruments in worship. It is here that the reader will come to a clear understanding of the principle and will then be able to apply it in other areas of worship as well. As we approach this subject concerning the use of musical instruments in worship, we must do so with faith and confidence that God's word is sufficient and clear to guide us into his will. 2 Timothy 3:16, 17. We must make every effort to lay aside all of our own personal preferences and human reasoning and be committed to the Great Reformation doctrine of sola scriptura. We must be willing to submit our minds to the truth revealed in Scripture and add nothing to it, to the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them, Isaiah 8 and verse 20. This Baptist then goes on to say, we have to have a command or example if we are going to add instruments into our worship, and it is not authorized. This is not just something that Church of Christ people came up with. Other people recognize that God communicates in this way, and we can't add to what he has told us, shown us, or implied to us. We can only have worship that matches with that. And so if we want to know what God wants, we got to go to the Bible, and then we need to do our best to apply ourselves to the communication that God has given. Any comments or questions about any of this?
You know, I think it shows, I mean, God obviously expects us to understand what he's telling us and what he's giving to us. You know, so Steve Jobs said, we don't hire smart people so we can tell them what to do. We hire smart people so they can tell us what to do. And I think that same sort of principle is in the Bible. We have the free will and the responsibility to read it and understand what the intent of the message is and then apply it. And I think that's where, you know, I think Steve Jobs' expectation of his people was high, that they're free will people, that are smart people, that can make decisions and conclusions based on their knowledge and experience. I think God is sort of expecting the same level of, you know, we have a responsibility to understand the intent of the word, and if we start trying to, I don't want to say nitpick, but say, well, if I don't have a command, but I can see that this was obviously an approved situation by God, but that doesn't apply to me, that's just not logical. Mm-hmm. It just doesn't make sense.
So we're going to build on that more next time. We'll talk about implication and inference, and then we'll go on to silence.
But the major thing to take away from this is Jesus is King. He's spoken to us in the same way we speak to one another. And if we want to know what God wants, we've got to listen to what He has said and not add to it. Appreciate everyone's participation.